And invite your attention to the gospel according to John, chapter 1. My text is in verse 29. The title of my message is, Behold the Lamb of God. And how appropriate that just before the message this morning, our song leader led us in singing, Look to the Lamb of God. Look to the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. That word, behold. Behold that word, behold, if you will. It has various emphases in Scripture. Sometimes it means only to look at what I'm saying. Understand what I'm saying. Listen to me carefully. Jesus might say is in the parable when he said, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. Now as he has said those words, Behold, he has probably put a picture in your mind of a farmer in his day. A farmer getting ready to sow some seed. He's probably barefoot, which was common for the common man of that day. He's wearing the common, plain, white robe of the farmer. He has on his shoulder a strap, and attached to the strap is a bag, and in the bag is seed. And he's going across the field, and Jesus says, Behold the sower. He's sowing seed as he goes. Some falls on the wayside. Some falls in the rocks. Some falls in the thorny ground. They won't amount to much, but some fell on good ground. Now, behold that sower. But sometimes this word behold is used in such a way as to rivet your attention to something. And that's the way that John here used it. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's not merely making a statement. He is making an exclamation. Behold, exclamation point, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, exclamation point. Who is this John the Baptist? He was born of a woman, barren of womb, and her old husband, Zacharias, a priest. They're past the age of childbearing. She is. And an angel of God comes down and says to Zacharias, Your wife's going to have a child. Say, what? Your wife's going to have a child. By the way, you doubted what I said, so you will no longer be speaking. So she did. She conceived by Zacharias, her husband. The angel had told Zacharias, you will call his name John. We will know him as John the Baptist. About 6 months later, a virgin in Nazareth of Galilee named Mary is told by an angel from God, You will conceive. Your child shall be the Messiah. Your sister Elizabeth has conceived. She will bear his forerunner. So these two ladies related closely to each other. And Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. And they both are now with child. Elizabeth has John in her womb. He's probably about 6 months older in the womb, not yet born, than the Christ child in the womb of Mary. John is born. And 30 years later begins his ministry. He was born the son of a priest. He's a Levite. But God said, you're going to be a prophet. And a prophet he is. John the Baptist began his ministry at 30 years, which was the common age for being acknowledged as an adult. He goes down to the Jordan River, begins to baptize, calling sinners to repentance. Jesus, 6 months or so, John's junior, shows up one day, says, John, baptize me. And John said, wait, I should be baptizing you. You come to me? Jesus says, no, it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. Baptize me. So he did. John baptized Jesus. And God reached down and opened up the heavens. Sent the Holy Spirit down in the form of a dove that lighted on John's shoulder. And then God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So John continues his ministry there in the Jordan, preaching a baptism unto repentance. And he's telling folks that Messiah's coming. He's close. I'm his forerunner. I have been sent to prepare the way for him. When he comes, I am unworthy to even unloose the latch on his sandals and remove them from his feet. He's greater than me. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And he's coming. He's behind me. And then one day, John is preaching there in the Jordan River. And in our text, we read, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. There he is. I told you he was coming. There he is. Behold. He's not merely making a statement. It is an exclamation. He is riveting the attention of his hearers to this one who is there. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I want us to behold this morning four things regarding this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I want us to behold his character. Second, his relationship. Third, his uniqueness. And fourth, his efficacy. Consider first the character of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. He is a lamb. He is a lamb. Jesus was like a lamb, harmless. You have heard the expression, harmless as a lamb. For a lamb never harmed anyone. A lamb never harmed anyone. And likewise, Jesus never harmed anyone. In Hebrews 7:26, we read, he is harmless. He is harmless. You cannot say that about most religious leaders. No one ever accused Muhammad of being harmless, did they? But of Jesus, it is said, he is harmless. He was devoid of malice in his heart, of deceit in his mouth, of reviling in his conduct. There was never hatred in his heart toward others. He never spoke a lie in any word he ever said. When they cursed him, he pursed his lips and would not curse in return. When he was cursed, he blessed. He was harmless. He did no harm. We read that he went about doing good. You could tell where Jesus had been by the good that had been done. There's a man. He was sick till Jesus came by. Jesus, who is harmless and doing good, healed him. There's a woman. She's so deformed in her back, she cannot stand until Jesus comes by. He does good. She stands. He opens deaf ears, opens blinded eyes, loosens muted lips, causes cripples to walk, performs miracles for the benefit of others, but never for himself. He was harmless. He was harmless. This is the one of whom I speak to you. He is harmless like a lamb. Jesus was like a lamb, meek, gentle, and humble. You've heard the expressions meek as a lamb, gentle as a lamb, and humble as a lamb. So was Jesus. He was not ferocious like a wolf. He was not proud like a peacock. We read in the scriptures that he is meek and gentle and lowly in heart. He says, all ye who labor and heavy laden, come to me. I am meek and lowly. I am gentle in my heart. I say to you that because he is lowly in his heart, he's not one of those proud people who tell sinners, stay away from me, I am holier than thou. Jesus never said so. He's lowly. He's lowly as a lamb. He's meek as a lamb. I say to you, it matters not how big a sinner you think you are. You come to Jesus and he will warmly, gladly, and sweetly receive you. He will not turn you away. He's meek and lowly like a lamb. Jesus was like a lamb, the prey of predators, but the predator of none. Lambs prey on none, but they are the prey of many. And likewise, Jesus preyed on none. You will never find him slinking about trying to stalk someone so that he can attack that one. Never did. Never did. Oh, but predators preyed on him. Oh, yes. They looked for him. They attacked him. He says that many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. That is in the 22nd Psalm. And the 22nd Psalm describes the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Do you see him there on that cross? You see those holes in his hands and the holes in his feet, the holes in his head caused by the crown of thorns? Those are the fangs of serpents, the horns of the bulls, and the teeth of wolves. He never preyed on them. Oh, but they preyed on him. He was like a lamb in that regard. Also, he was silent and patient in suffering. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before it shivers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He fulfilled the prophecy that reads, he will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Jesus was no rabble-rouser. Jesus led no protest marches. Jesus did no hollering of this and hollering of that. He was silent even in the face of suffering. He did not curse those who afflicted him. In fact, he said, Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. Father, forgive them. Consider now the second major point, the relationship of Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God. He's not merely a lamb. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb claimed by God. When he was baptized and on the Mount of Transfiguration, God claimed him. Not only just on those two occasions, but on other occasions as well. The Mount of Transfiguration, we're not really certain which mountain it was, but we know what happened. Two of the major Old Testament prophets showed up, and Jesus' disciples are sitting there, and they're looking at it somewhat from a distance. And do you see who's with Jesus?
Yeah.
They're back from the dead, as it were. Well, no, they've come down from heaven to pay a visit here on earth. They're with Jesus. And he is transfigured. He is in glistening, glowing white. And they say, let us build three tabernacles. One for Jesus and one for the other two prophets. And well, God was not going to have any of that. So he opened up heaven and said, this is my beloved Son. Hear him, as though to say, he's the only one worthy of the tabernacle. God claimed him. God claimed him. God forbid that you and I should disown him. God said he's mine. Who would be so wicked as to spurn the one whom God claimed for himself? Jesus, furthermore, is the Lamb predestined by God. He is the Lamb without blemish and without spot, who indeed was foreordained, predestined before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God. There on Calvary, do you see what's going on? Do you see a lamb on an altar being slain? What you see there is the manifestation of what God decreed before the foundation of the world, when he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, predestined of God. He died on Calvary because God predestined it to be so. And he's the lamb provided by God. This fulfills the prophecy in that of Genesis 22 verse 8. Where Abraham is told, Abraham, sacrifice your son on that mountain up yonder. Your son, your only son, whom you love, sacrifice him. Abraham said, okay. He trusted God that much because he knew that God had made a promise that of Abraham's seed through Isaac, God would raise up Messiah. Now he knew he had to sacrifice his son, but he knew that his son was going to be the heir and the progenitor of the blessed race. He does not understand how this is going to be, but God said, sacrifice my son, so sacrifice my son I will. And off they go. Now Isaac, he's not a boy like you see in so many Sunday school books. He's a young man, probably prime of life. He could have handled his father quite easily. But he and his father get ready to go, and Abraham says to his servants, y'all stay here. The lad and I will go yonder. I will make a sacrifice, and then we will come back. I don't know how that's going to be. I'm going to sacrifice him, but we will come back. And off they go. And Isaac says, Father, I see this rope to be used for binding the sacrifice. You've got the embers for lighting the fire. And I see that dagger in your hand. But Father, I do not see a lamb. We're going up here to sacrifice. Is that right? Yep, I'm going to go sacrifice. Then, where's the lamb? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself a lamb. God did. God did. He lays Isaac on that altar. Isaac permits it to be so. He's bound on that altar. He's a willing sacrifice. And his father is a willing priest. And he raises the dagger back to sacrifice his son. And God said it twice. Abraham, Abraham! When you say something twice, you want to get your attention. When my mother said, Daniel, Daniel! Yeah, I knew I better listen up. Abraham, Abraham! Yes. Put your knife down. The lamb is caught in the thicket behind you. And sure enough, it was. Now, Jesus is the lamb claimed by God, the lamb predestined by God, the lamb provided by God there on Calvary. Now, we consider the third point. Behold the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God. He is the anti-type, fulfilling all the typical sacrificial lambs in the Old Testament. These would include, first, Abel's lamb of the firstborn. Abel, son of Adam and Eve, brother of Cain the wicked. We read that Abel sacrificed a lamb of the firstborn of his flock. Now notice the phrase, of the firstborn. Does not mean that he offered the lamb that was born first. Rather, the lamb of the firstborn. What does that mean? The firstborn would be the choicest and the best. And Abel walked through his flocks and he saw his lambs in the prime of life. And he looks over and says, that one limps a little bit. Nah, he won't work. And this one's got a spot on his nose. I don't like that. Nope, he won't work. And he goes through the flock until he finds a lamb. And he says, there is no spot at all and no blemish. That's the one. Abel offered of the firstborn of his flock. And Jesus Christ is expressly called the firstborn. He's God's firstborn. And of all God's people, of all his sons and daughters, Jesus Christ is chiefest and most glorious, and he'll be the lamb. Then there's the substitutionary lamb provided by God in the place of Isaac on Mount Moriah. We just dealt with that. But bear in mind, that God provided a lamb on Moriah so that Isaac could get off that altar and walk down the mountain with his father. And God provided a lamb on Calvary so that you and I can walk down that from that mountain with our father. A lamb sacrificed in the place of sinners. There's a ram on an altar on Moriah, taking the place of Isaac. And there's a lamb on Calvary in my place instead, suffering what I should have suffered. Then there is the Passover lamb of Israel and Egypt. God had heard the cry of Israel. For hundreds of years they had endured slavery and its afflictions, and they cried unto the Lord, and he heard. He sent 9 plagues upon the Egyptians in order to convince Pharaoh to let God's people go, but Pharaoh hardened his heart every time. Then God said, one more plague. The death of the firstborn in every family. And he told the children of Israel who lived down in Goshen, a few miles away from the rest of the people in Egypt, he said, every household get a lamb without blemish and without spot, a perfect specimen, every household. Sacrifice that lamb and take the blood of that lamb and put it on the lintels and the mantle of your doors. Notice, put it up here on the sides. But God did not say put it down there, because you're not supposed to walk on it, folks. You do not tread on it. But it's there where the angel can see it when he comes through. Then God said, roast that lamb and eat it. And I want you to be standing when you eat this lamb. I want you to have your staff in your hand and your walking clothes on. Because as soon as you eat, you're leaving this place. And so they do. Each household takes a lamb and sacrifices it. Puts its blood on the lintels and on the top. Then they eat that lamb. And at midnight, the angel of the Lord comes through the camp. And everywhere he sees that blood on the doorway, he passes over. Leave them alone. They did what they were supposed to do. He's walked all the way through Goshen and seen blood on all the doors. And then he reaches Egypt. And they had not put the blood on the doors. And the angel goes into every house where the blood is not displayed and kills the firstborn. Even in Pharaoh's house. Even in Pharaoh's barn. Nothing escaped. And then the children of Israel are summoned by the Egyptians, who say, here's our gold, here's our silver. Please leave this land. Get out. Now all of that typifies Jesus Christ. We read in the scriptures, do we not, that Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. His blood has been applied to our hearts. And now God walks by and sees the blood of Jesus Christ on our hearts and passes us by. We have eaten the flesh of the Son of God by believing in Him, because He is our Passover lamb before God. He's also the fulfillment of all the old covenant lambs. Thousands and thousands of them. No way of knowing how many. From the year 1441 B.C. thereabouts until the death of Jesus Christ, minus the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity, there's a lamb slain as a sacrifice on that altar every morning. Another one every evening. A special lamb every Sabbath. A special lamb every new moon, or the first of the month on the lunar calendar. There are the hundreds of lambs that are slain annually in the holy days of the Jews. Not only that, Israel is a nation full of sinners. And when they sin, they have to bring their sacrifices, their lambs. I tell you, my friend, that priest went to his altar, made that morning sacrifice, and then opened up the door of the tabernacle gate, and here they come, people with their lambs to be sacrificed. He's all day long offering lambs from 1440 B.C. until 30 A.D. or so. From Sinai to Calvary. And no sin was ever forgiven. That's why they had to do it all over again the next day. No sin. All those sacrifices. But when Jesus comes, God said, "It's over. Do not bring any more lambs to me. This lamb on Calvary has ended it all." He fulfilled all that they typified. He wrought the salvation they could not. He is the only lamb for this age. All those lambs in the Old Testament, they were a lamb. Each of them was. And none of them ever took a single sin away. Here is the Lamb of God who did indeed take away the sin of the world. Now we come to the fourth and final point. Behold the efficacy of Jesus Christ. He takes away the sin of the world. Now what is this sin? A sin is any transgression against God, and it falls short of the mark. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have done our best to meet the standard God requires, and we fall short. But here, sin is used in a collective sense. Sin of every sort, both original sin and actual sin, both sins of commission and sins of omission, both public sins and secret sins, both sin as both guilt and defilement, then there's sins of thought and word and deed, and the sins of an individual person and of a collective group. Folks, there is no sort of sin here excluded. And furthermore, there is no group of sins beyond the ability of the Lamb of God to take away. None of them. He takes away the sin of the world. And that sin of the world is the sins of all God's elect of every age. How is it that he takes them away? In the 53rd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, we read that God takes all the sins of his people, puts them together, lays them on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ becomes their sin bearer, and he bears their sins to Calvary. And there under God's righteous rod, he is stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But Jesus, in his death, having carried our sins to Calvary, in dying for those sins, has done something else. He has carried them as far as the east is from the west. Now, there's an interesting expression. Why not from the north to the south? Well, you can measure that distance. I would just get your compass and go to the North Pole. And when you're all on the North Pole, your compass, it points in only one direction. South. South. All right, walk due south. Doesn't matter which way you're facing. South is in front of you. Follow your compass due south. Do not waver. Do not go this way or that. Follow it due south. You'll end up at the South Pole. How do you know you're at the South Pole? Because now your compass will only point north. At the South Pole, everything is north. Measure the distance. You can do it. You can do it. You can measure the distance. Now go to the equator. As far as the east is from the west, how far is that? Stand anywhere on the equator. Your compass is pointing west or east. It matters not. You can, you know, whichever way you want to, you know, look. Let's say as far as the east is from the west, okay, we're going to go east. So follow your compass around the equator as long as it says east. Follow it until your compass says west, it never will. It never will. It's always going to be east. Always. You cannot measure that distance. You cannot measure the distance on earth between east and west. And you cannot measure the distance that Jesus Christ has removed sins. Then he removed him as far as east is from the west. And then he threw them behind God's back, where God will not see them. Someone says, yeah, but what if God turns around? Well, they're still behind his back. They're behind God's back. He threw them into the deepest part of an unfathomable sea. They are so far removed that God said, go ahead and look for them. A search will be found for the sins of Judah. They will never be found. Now that's what Jesus did in taking our sins away from his people. He did that on Calvary. But consider, 3 years before the fact, 3 years before the fact, 3 years before Jesus on Calvary took sins away, John the Baptist, using present tense active voice, said, behold the Lamb of God who away the sin of the world. He did not say, behold the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. He says, no, he's taking them right now. He takes away the sin of the world. Present tense, active voice. How can that be, John? I mean, he's not going to do this for another 3 years. No, he's doing it right now. How can that be? Because you cannot pinpoint what Jesus Christ has done in taking away sins. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He was slain before the foundation of the world in God's eternal decree. Slain since the foundation of the world in type and picture, shadow, and in reality. And his death has always been efficacious. Abraham lived 2,000 years before Jesus Christ was born. Jesus had taken Abraham's sins away. Explain that to me. I do not know how. It's just you cannot pinpoint the exact place where it happened. You know where it happened, but with regard to the time when it happened, from eternity. Isaiah in the 53rd chapter describes the death of Jesus Christ as both in the future and happening right now and already done. He's the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. What is this world whose sins are taken away by Jesus Christ? Some say, oh, that's everybody without exception. Everybody without exception. No, it's not. For Jesus said, if you do not believe in me, you will die in your sins. Now, if you die in your sins, he did not take them away, did he? He could not have, if you die in your sins. So therefore, there are two sorts of people in this world. Two sorts. You may divide all humanity into two sorts. Some have said, we did what John said. We beheld the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. He took our sins. He took our sins. And others say, we're closing our eyes. We're not going to behold him. We're not going to have faith in him, that Lamb of God, or whatever you call him. No. We're not going to behold him. Well, then, you'll die in your sins. You are not of this world of whom Jesus took their sins away. Every one of you today. This is serious, folks. This is serious. Before you walk out that door today, ascertain that you have obeyed this command to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Oh, what a beautiful sight that is. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God's Lamb. The Lamb claimed by God, predestined by God, provided by God. Do not walk out that door today. Please, do not walk out that door today with your eyes still shut against Jesus Christ. Look at Him right now. Behold Him. Believe in Him. He'll take your sins away. Let us stand.